Daniel chapter 3. Anyone that would say that is too loud where it is turned right now? Anyone that says it's too quiet? Anybody who doesn't care? No. Daniel chapter 3, when you find that, if you would, we'll stand one final time before the preaching. Just to read our text here. I know I did this chapter a couple of years ago. Hard to believe it was that long ago when this whatever's going on in the world began. Daniel chapter number 3, just for our launching point, and we'll stay close to our text, but I'm going to also go over and tie in another Old Testament story by way of illustration and try to help us. Daniel chapter 3 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, and judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree, and every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Amen.
And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their body that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Amen. The last couple of verses, he makes another decree. But let's pray. And Landon, be still. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And all of the changes that are going on in society and all the uncertainty that is spreading around our world, we have a book that has never changed. Forever it was settled in heaven. And we're grateful that you gave us a book perfectly preserved in the English language for us to have today. God, we need it. You've made it clear the last day or so that you're going to help some of us this morning, maybe all of us. I don't know what that means or how you plan to help us, whether it was with a song or a special number or with the preaching. But God, you want to help us this morning. And certainly as a result, the devil and the flesh want to counter that. Help us, Lord, on purpose be engaged in the service today. To be attentive to the scriptures that are shared. To be receptive of the truth that is proclaimed. That when everything is said and done, the Spirit of God may have led us as willing followers to a position of truth. That we might stand upon that which never changes. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Not the message at all, but I was talking to a relative out of town the other day, and I was in town, they were out of town. And like, how are things going? I said, good. I said, everyone in our church would tell you the Lord is doing something. I said, I don't know what that means or where that road goes, but the Lord is working. He is moving these last couple of years. He's trying to accomplish something amongst His people. And they said, well, how's it going? Is the Lord working or is the devil attacking? And I said, it always is both, isn't it? That when the Lord tries to do something, the devil tries to undo it. And came over last night and spent a couple, few hours over here just in thinking and praying and reading the scriptures and saying, Lord, I know you're trying to help us today with this truth. You're going to have to do something. Because it's easy. It's not hard for us to get in the flesh. It's easy for us to get into the flesh and to operate under our own power and our own understanding or lack thereof. And the spirit and the flesh don't mix well. They are arch enemies. And if from the pew to the pulpit we get into the flesh because of the devil attacking, because of our flesh being weak, because of the world being wearisome, we can quickly hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think He wants to help us. In Daniel chapter 3, we have this story that we just read, but by context, the Babylonian Empire had gone in and conquered the Jewish nation, and they had taken thousands of their choicest young people back to Babylon. Daniel was one of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some of them. And for the most part, at this stage in the story, they can still worship their own God, pray how they choose, as long as they aren't too abrasive about it, as long as they don't stand out too much about it in their culture that they're now living in. And these young men find themselves in a strange land among strange people, now learning to speak a strange language. You would say they are strangers in a land of which they were not citizens. They are good citizens of this new land. They are respectful. They are honorable. They conduct themselves in such a manner. The king promotes them to positions of authority in the kingdom. But they are still, by very definition of their faith, strangers in a land in which they are not primary citizens. We, by application, are the same. We are seeing it more and more as the day grows near to the return of Christ. We are living in a strange land. I don't have anything really to add to that. And what pops into my head, but when you see a man beat girls in a swimming pool and he gets the gold medal, that's a strange land. Not the message. But we're living amongst strange people and we are hearing a strange language, not English versus something else, but a philosophy. And we are strangers in a land of which we are not citizens. If we are children of God, our citizenship lies in heaven. But even in this land, in the text of Daniel 3, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the people in their world system were bothered by them. Their king makes this giant statue and says, "You will fall down and worship it when you hear all these instruments begin to play." And he equated volume and lots of music and lots of sound with worship of God. And that hasn't gone anywhere either. Yeah. Churches all over this land that in the whipping themselves into an emotional frenzy of music think they're worshiping God and God is nowhere to be found. And everybody in the land, all the rulers come together, all the governors of the provinces, all the sheriffs, all the people of prominence have come together because what better way to get the people to buy into something and to do something than to see all the leaders do it before them and bow down. And everybody does. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people of different walks of life have bowed down to this idol that has been built. It's a real story. They put it in a plain where you could see it for miles. This great tall statue. Thousands have fallen down and they are still bothered that three people won't bow down. Mm-hmm. What are those three people to you? As much as had been possible, these men had complied. But they had ultimately decided that God is our final authority.
Amen. Amen.
They could have bowed just a little. In fear of knowing there is this pit, this furnace that has been dug and it is being heated up. It is going to consume whoever does not obey. Maybe when the music goes off, I'll just stoop and pretend to tie my shoe. Well, they had shoes like ours, but by example. But despite any fear they may have had, there was no shame in them to stand for God. They had had faith in God from their youth all the way up through. And they are called before the king and the king says, "Is this true? I like you fellas. I promoted you. Is it true that you won't fall down? Let me give you a second opportunity. Let me give you a round two to see what's going to happen." And they have this mindset that our God can deliver us in verse 17. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." There's a difference there. They say, our God is able to prevent us from going into this fiery furnace. Either way, he's going to deliver us out of your hand. But if not, verse 18, "Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They say, our God will, but if he doesn't, he'll still deliver us out of your hand either way. Yeah. So what are you saying? There can be a great confidence despite being in an earthly king's hand when you know that earthly king is in the hand of the King of Kings. And there could be trepidation and fear there that I am in the control of this king. He has the power to take my life or to give it back to me. But I have confidence because I know he and I, we're all in God's hand.
Amen.
Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And we grew up singing songs like he's got the whole world in his hand. Well, at the very least, he's got his children in his hand. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says this in verse 1. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." There is a settledness, there is a confidence when God's people understand and believe that the righteous and the wise and their works are held securely in the hand of God. That nothing enters my life or exits my life without God's permission. Because God is sovereign and God's will shall be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. But oftentimes, like these men, we find ourselves facing a fiery furnace. Mm-hmm. Facing a place of pain and uncertainty. It might be a furnace of defeat personally, a furnace of disease, or a furnace of doubt or depression. And the temptation is to turn back, to blend in, to give up or to give in because I really don't want to go there. But as a songwriter said, we must trust and obey, for there's no other way. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. If we need a revival in our land, it is amongst God's people. And it's a revival, an awakening of trusting God. They were confident that God was going to deliver them. They said it. Our God is able to deliver us from that fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand. But even if he doesn't, we're going to trust God regardless. We still referenced it, but they say, hey, here's round two. You think what we just saw in our nation was over and done with? There's round two's coming. Mm-hmm. Not the message, though. But when the king says, here is your opportunity to turn back from your God, to stop following the path that you say he's leading you on, because boys, let's be real, you keep following that path, you're going into fire. Here's your opportunity to blend in. And in verse 16 to 17, they tell the king, we're not careful to answer you. It wasn't they were being casual or callous. They said, we don't have to discuss this amongst ourselves. We don't have to take a vote about this. We don't have to have a meeting and weigh the pros and the cons. We don't have to give it a second thought, O king. We worship the God of heaven. We trust our God no matter what happens and what he brings our way. But if not, we need a revival of trusting and obeying God. Mm-hmm. When God doesn't come through like we think he should. When God doesn't deliver us like we think he should. When God doesn't provide or protect like we think he should. When God doesn't answer us like we think he should. When God doesn't deliver us like we think he should. Because in this story, humanly speaking, there's no way it turns out good. Humanly speaking, there is only bad and worse for options. And according to human thinking, we would say this doesn't end well. By illustration of an Old Testament example, could we also consider another time period in Israel's life, the nation of Israel, back when there was a baby born to a couple of Levites. His name was going to become Moses. And at the time of his birth, things were going from bad to worse. They were slaves in a foreign land, the children of Israel were, for 100 years. The people, the slaves, were growing in such number that the king made another decree. Love it when politicians like to make decrees to God's people and expect them to obey blindly. Love it when the highest authorities of a land, like in Moses' day, make a decree out of fear, and then you see that God has some children who don't respond in fear. Landon, there's no talking. Things are going from bad to worse. Not only are there slaves, but the king, Pharaoh, is now afraid they're going to grow too strong and outnumber his soldiers, his armies. So he makes a decree that from now on, every baby that is born, you're going to take the male babies, the boy babies, the biological by birth boy babies. That's the only choice there is, boy or girl baby. Take the boy babies, and you're going to take them down to the Nile River, infested with crocodiles, and throw them in.
Good.
That's horrible.
Amen.
Any shedding of innocent life is horrible, but especially defenseless babies. That's not the message either, but there's the decree. Some people say we have no choice. I guess they're going to come and take our children. Some people say we have no choice. I guess we've got to lie about this thing. Here's a couple of Levites that said, we have been handed a blessing by God. We have been handed a responsibility by God. And when it thinks, it seems like everything's going from bad to worse, the situation's going hopeless right in front of our eyes, let's trust God. So Moses has this little baby. His parents, they do everything they can. They feed him, they clothe him, they hide him as best they can and keep him quiet. And the day came that what God had given them was too big to handle. What God had placed in their life, they couldn't hide anymore. God had led them to a position where what was in their life was too big to handle and too big to hide. And God said, I'm leading you into a position where you have to turn loose and let me work. Whether that be the Hebrew boys facing a furnace or Moses' parents facing a river, that basket she makes, she knows I've got no choice. So in the story, she makes this little basket with her own hands and she pitches it outside and she pitches it inside with this tar-like substance to make it float. She takes the little baby and she puts this baby in a basket and she's going to push it out into a river. And she is by faith telling God, I can't hide this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. All I can do is let go of this basket and let you do something with it. And that basket can represent burdens perhaps, or blessings even. Blunders in our lives. Something in our life that gets too big and too bothersome to handle or to hide. They did good, Moses' parents. They'd taken care of it for a while. They were able to keep it, Moses, quiet for a while. They were able to hide it for a while. And we have the same thing in life. God has allowed burdens and God has allowed blessings. And we have, by our own decisions, made blunders in our life. And we're okay handling it for a while or hiding it for a while. But it's going to get so big on us. It's going to be into a position, I can't bear this alone anymore. I can't handle it. I can't hide it anymore. That's a fearful place to be. But it can also be a faith-filled place to be. That when I can't anymore, I have to let God. And I trust in the sovereignty of God. Because long before these Hebrew men faced a furnace, even Moses, long before he and his parents are ever faced with a decision of putting him in a basket and floating him down a crocodile-infested river, to try to save somebody. Years before that, just think of the story of how life plays out. God had already started the wheels of his sovereignty in motion. Years before Moses was ever even a thought, he had allowed Pharaoh's wife's womb to open. And Pharaoh's wife to bring forth her own daughter. Now her own daughter is going to be of an adult age, arguably, and is going to be in the right place at the right time to save Moses' life. That's called sovereignty. The providence of God at work. Man, we see in the scriptures, has free will. We can choose to do that which we will and refuse to do that which we won't. But God has a way of orchestrating and influencing the pathways of men so that they divinely cross with other paths at the right moment. And these Hebrew boys said, we don't know where this all, how this all turns out. We're going from bad to worse. Our choice is turn from God or keep walking with God, and we're going in the fire. Moses' parents said, we are Levites. We have served God. Our family has served God. And now we have bad and worse. We keep this little baby and it gives us away and we all get killed for defying the king, or the soldiers take him and they kill him. Or we put them in a basket and put them in water. God has a way of orchestrating and influencing paths and setting things up in his sovereignty. And if you're like me, I think this often. If he'd just show me all the pieces, I'd be fine. If he could show me where all the intersections, where all the paths come together. If he can show me where the answer comes from. If he could give me the solution, that would be great. And oftentimes, God says, I'm not going to give it to you all. And didn't he tell Peter and others that when he's washing their feet? And he says, you don't know right now what I'm doing, but you will hereafter. The Hebrew men didn't know how their story was going to go. It's easy for us to look and say, oh look, we just read it. God shows up in the fire. They didn't know that. It's easy to say, oh, Pharaoh's daughter's going to come down and see that basket and rescue the baby. They didn't know that. Can you imagine Moses' mother? I mean, that little few month old baby looking at her little baby for what she thinks is the final time, saying, Moses, I'm sorry, this isn't how I pictured this turning out. This isn't what I intended for your life. But if I keep you any longer, it's going to be the end of us both. But Moses, I've done all I can. I've invested my time and my tears and what little treasures we had. So, my baby, all I can do is all I know to do. I'm going to put you in this basket and I'm going to trust the God I've talked so much about. That God that I rocked you and I sang little hymns of my faith, that God's going to have to do something because I've come to the end of it.
Amen.
And I guarantee you those men had some reluctance or some fear. Guarantee you, Moses' mother here was reluctant. She was scared. She said, I don't know what's going to happen if I turn loose of this basket, but I know if I clamp down on it, it ends badly. And God is still telling his children today, I know you are scared. I know you are burdened. I know my children are broken, but trust in God. He's telling Moses' mother, I know that little baby is dear to you, but he has a divine appointment for me. He's going to lead these people out. He's going to write the first five books of the Bible. She had to come to a recognition or a realization, I've done all I can, and now it's time to let go and let God work. I know we don't like the phrase, and I don't like some of the origins of it and some of the usages of it, but there are times in these Hebrew men's lives and Moses' parents' lives where they said, we have done all we can do before God. Now, God, you're going to have to do something. My hands are off. Can you imagine Moses' mother, you being the one there, pushing that basket out into the river, and you're wondering, will the pitch hold? Did I cover it enough? Is the basket going to sink? Is she going to cry and attract predators? This is probably the last time I see my little boy. And by faith saying, God, you've led me to a position where I have no choice but to let go and let you work. Mm-hmm. I literally, God, lay my future in your hands. And we would say, thy will be done. The Hebrew men saying, we've done all we can, Lord. We are literally laying our future, our final moments in your hands and saying, thy will be done. We have heard, and I don't know where this statement comes from either. I gave some a few weeks ago from Gandhi and from Bambi, and who knows where this came from. That when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. Well, can I say this? God leads his children along. We heard it in song, Brother Johnny picking it out. We haven't discussed this message. Sometimes it's through floody waters. Sometimes it's through fire. And God leads his children into blessings. He leads them into burdens. He has led your life despite the blunders that we make. And he brings you to a position where it is too great for you to handle. And it is too much for you to hide. And it is not scriptural in this application to say, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. We need to stop tying knots and stop hanging on to that which God has said, let me hold it. Let me work. Let me do something. It is natural to grasp and claw at the rope and tie a knot and say, I'm doing it, I'm done. And God said, stop. That's natural. Let me do something supernatural. She's saying through her actions, God, you can deliver this baby. But if not, I love and trust you anyways. She is now in a position where she has to rely wholly and solely on God. And that is a fearful, but it can be a faith-filled position. There's a lot of praying going on, I guarantee you. I have not been a mother, and I don't intend to be, because I'm a boy. Born a boy, I'll stay a boy, I'll die a boy. There's no other option. Don't care what the professionals say. I guarantee you a mother's heart, as she's letting go of that little basket, saying, God, please keep this basket afloat. God, keep that baby quiet. Landon, you're going to have to move. Rotate him back to sit with Grandpa or somebody. Right now. And begging God to do something as she's taking her hands off and say, God, you're going to have to come through. Miriam, his sister, is hiding in the bushes, watching for whatever reason. I don't know why his mom had to be somewhere else, but she did. I guarantee, as a sister, watching her little brother, she's praying, God, don't let him cry. God, don't let Pharaoh's daughter see him as she sees them walking down to the river. God, nothing's going to come from him sinking, and nothing is going to come good is going to come if he gets eaten, and nothing good is going to come if Pharaoh's daughter sees him. They hate the baby boys, but God had a plan beyond what they could see. And as Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river to bathe and her servants are there, she sees the basket floating and says, go grab that. And they go and they grab it and they open it up. And God, at just the right moment, causes the baby to weep and to wail. And Pharaoh's daughter says, I'm going to take this baby and make it mine.
Good.
Miriam comes out and says, what can I do to help? Would it help you if I could go find a nursemaid, if I can go find a woman who has given birth recently to come and nurse this child for you and do something for it with you? And she says, yes, why don't you go find me somebody? And Miriam says, I got just the woman in mind. Can you imagine that conversation? As Moses' mother is perhaps sitting home weeping, wondering, oh God, did I make the right decision for my family? God, did I make the right decision for my faith? God, I've turned loose because I can't do anything else. She started that day as a slave, and she ends it with a paycheck. She's going to be paid wages for taking care of her own son. She starts that day with a funeral and ends it with a resurrection. Same thing for the Hebrew men. They are starting their day facing their own funeral in a fiery furnace, and they end it in a supernatural resurrection. They are starting their day in fear, yet in faith they're ending it in supernatural events. Because in the fire and in the water, we see this truth. God is never early, but He's also never late. God is sovereign. And God has a plan, and our God is on the throne of heaven. He is still setting things up and taking other things down in His perfect timing, in His perfect will. And even in the Hebrew boy's eyes, He, God, allowed a furnace to be put right where it was, right at the time He chose to place it there. You say, what are you saying? Where's Daniel? Had Daniel been there at that day, there would have been four men standing. The scriptures about Daniel make it very clear, his heart. There's no way Daniel was there and was stooping and worshiping with all the other leaders. Daniel had been sent on business, or Daniel was on a trip, or God somehow providentially had Daniel away, and God could have done the same thing for those three Hebrew men. He in His sovereignty could have allowed them to take a trip like Daniel or be somewhere else. But in Moses' life, in these men's life, when the worst possible thing that could happen, in their opinion, happened, it was God supernaturally at work.
Amen.
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 And these Hebrew men, these Levite parents are saying, we are willing to follow the path that God has laid out for us. We're willing to simply take the next step that we can see. It's alarming when the next step you can see is getting you closer to the fire. You say, God, that's not what I had in mind when I said, lead and I'll follow. It is frightening when your next step is leading you a step closer to a crocodile-infested river. And these people said, if there's anything we have, it is faith in God that He is able to deliver. And He will deliver. But if not, we're going to trust Him anyway. Humanly speaking, it makes no sense. And we find ourselves in these situations where there's a furnace, there's fire, there's river. It is tempting to step in and dictate to God how things should go. The whole idea of this message, I would guess, the Lord has to help us. The Lord knows I struggle with it. We live so often by the natural, by what our five senses can perceive and prove. But when I arrive in a position in my life where what I have is too hard to handle or too big to hide, and I have arrived where I stop living by the natural, I stop living by the five senses, I stop manipulating the factors, and I stop twisting arms, and I allow God to move, it is then we can see the supernatural. It would have been natural for the fire to consume those men that got thrown in. It would have made perfect sense. The strongest soldiers in the army grab them, chain them up, tie them up, I guess, walk them up there. They throw them in, and the fire is so exceeding hot, it kills the soldiers that escorted them up. It would have been natural for those men to die. It would have been natural for that to be the end of the story. It is not natural for just the ropes to burn. It is not natural for four to be in there. It is not natural for three men to walk out and their clothes are in the right order and there isn't a singe mark on them and there's no smell of smoke. That's not natural. Do you know what it is? It's supernatural.
Good.
It would have been natural, normal, for Pharaoh's daughter to come along and open that basket and see a little Jewish baby and kill it. Or have her servants do it. And then go run home to daddy and say, I found one of those Jewish families trying to pull a fast one on you, but we took care of it. That would have been natural. It is supernatural for God to move upon the heart of an Egyptian lady that she said, I'm going to take this little baby as my own. It would have been natural for a lady named Sarah who was old and her womb was dried up beyond childbearing years. It would be natural for her womb to stay closed. It was supernatural for Isaac to be born. It had been natural for Israel in the wilderness to dehydrate. There's no water, or to starve to death. There's no food. It was supernatural for angels' food, manna to rain from heaven. It was supernatural for water to come out of a rock. It had been natural for a widow woman and her little boy to starve to death. In the story of Elijah, when they come down to their last little meal and the last little bit of oil, and Elijah says, would you make me a meal first? And she said, I don't have anything left but this little bit of oil, this little bit of meal, this little bit of flour. I was just going to put it together, make a little cake of sorts. My son and I are going to eat it, and then we're just going to go lay down and wait to die. It had been natural for them to starve to death after laying down their last meal. It was supernatural for the meal and the oil to last to the end of the season. It would have been natural for 850 prophets to stand up against one and overcome him. It was supernatural for fire to fall for the one. It would have been natural for lions to tear into and consume and devour Daniel's body in a lion's den. It was supernatural for their mouths to stay shut. I know we know these stories, but they're so familiar to us, we just consider it like Aesop's fables or Disney's fairy tales. It would have been natural when Jonah went in the drink to drown and die because of his own foolishness and sin. It was supernatural to be forgiven and restored. It would have been natural in the New Testament for blind men to stay blind. It was supernatural their eyes were made to see. It would have been natural for lame men to stay crippled. It was supernatural for their legs to start walking again. It would have been natural for demon-possessed men to stay bound by devils. It was supernatural to be found seated and clothed and in their right minds. Yeah. It had been natural for deaf ears to stay without hearing. It's supernatural for them to hear sound again. It had been natural for thousands to stay hungry. It was supernatural for thousands to be fed with a few fish and a few pieces of bread. It had been natural for a ship that is being swamped by the sea to sink. It is supernatural to see God walking on that same sea. It had been natural for a virgin to be found without child. It is supernatural for a virgin to be found of child with the Holy Ghost. It had been natural for a crucified man to stay dead. It was supernatural. When up from the grave he arose. Say, what are you saying? We have got to face that fire and face that flood, face that basket God has given us and say, naturally, this is what I would do. It's natural that this is the end result. But all I can do is turn loose and let God do something. That I stop living by the natural and embrace the supernatural. Can we say it this way? We've seen what we can do. We've seen how we fall short, and it's maddening when everything depends on us. Because we can only handle it so long and hide it so well. And that fire, those Hebrew men, that fire you're facing, it may look hot, it may look scary, but it's purifying. That fire did not take one thing from them that God did not intend for it to take. It didn't take their faith, it didn't take their fortitude, it didn't take their future, it didn't take their fellowship, it didn't even take the fragrance upon them. It only took what God designed it to take. The water may look deep, and it may look like you'll drown, and it may look depressing, but it's also refreshing and restoring. It's in the water and the fire that God shows up and does what only He can do. He said it through Isaiah in Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. We need to turn loose of our burdens, turn loose of our blunders, turn loose of that which is so frightful in life, and depend wholly and solely on God. Jeremiah 33:3 says this, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God said, let it go and let me do something supernatural. He's certainly able. Ephesians 3 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Romans chapter 4, the story of Abraham, who says this, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Paul said it in his second letter to a young preacher named Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able.
Amen.
To keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast a form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah 32, he penned it down this way. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Matthew 19, but Jesus beheld them and saith unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Luke chapter 1, for with God nothing shall be impossible. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. We need a revival of believing God. That who he says he is, he is. That what he says he can do, he does. You say, well, that's not natural. And the laws of physics, the laws of science, the laws of nature, that would not make sense. And God says, then don't live in the natural, live for the supernatural. We need a revival of believing God, a revival of following God over self or anybody else, no matter where the path leads, regardless of how it looks like it's going to turn out. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Again, we'll close here in a moment. It is, you know your life and I know mine. And we don't know everything about each other, but you know the fire that's in front of you. You know the river that is in front of you. And you say, naturally, there's a lot of fear there. A lot of trepidation. I don't see how this all works out. I don't see anything but bad and worse for options. There's such unrest in my soul. I've been there. I live there. We all struggle with it. In Jeremiah 6, he told Jeremiah to make a declaration. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I would submit they wanted to walk in a path that was more practical, more pleasing, more predictable. And they found out the end thereof are the ways of death. The cry of the heart of God hasn't changed. In Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, nothing about a burden seems light, nothing about a yoke seems easy. His yoke and his burden, so much lighter, so much easier than the ones we bear that are too big to handle and too big to hide. And I can either draw nigh to God and stay nigh to God, stay close to God regardless of where He leads. And when I do that by faith, believing God is able, believing God will, but if not, I'm going to obey and trust Him anyway. If it turns out like I think it should, or if it all falls apart, I'm sticking with God. And in that you find rest for your souls. A peace that passeth all understanding. Or I can insist on walking my own path, living by the natural at the expense of the supernatural. I don't have a conclusion other than I wish I could tell you that the will of God is going to be easy. That it's not going to contain many burdens and many toils and trials. But we go to the scriptures like Daniel 3, like the story of Moses, like the New Testament. Nowhere does the Bible say that God's will is going to be easy. In fact, Romans 12 says we are to do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good, perhaps, arguably, illustrated by if you bake at all. I haven't baked bread or biscuits in a while. But if you got a good biscuit recipe, not a store-bought, but you're going to make some biscuits. There's a lot of nasty ingredients in that recipe. I mean, just try one of them by themselves. A mouthful of flour doesn't taste that great. I know you put vanilla in it, whatever that liquid, it doesn't taste great. But a good will is one that all the pieces don't look good. But God says, I have a way of working it all together for good. An acceptable will. Acceptable to whom? To God. And if I'm going to live the good will He has for me and the acceptable will He has for me, it may at times be unacceptable to others. It may even seem unacceptable to me. That sometimes this is the acceptable will of God. That doesn't look like something I would choose for myself. I wouldn't have chosen to put these men in fire. I wouldn't have sent Moses into a river. I wouldn't have sent Joseph to a prison. I probably wouldn't have sent Christ to a cross. But God is sovereign, and here is a good will. Here is an accepted will, and it's a perfect will. It's an exact assignment for you. This is the deep. This was put together for your life. Not a permissible will, not a plan B, not a backup. That's not in the scriptures anyway. A perfect will of God for you and for me. Mm-hmm. And in Daniel chapter 3, they say this: if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Before their story is done, all of those rulers from the kingdom are all in one place. All of the people of the kingdom have gathered in one place, and they get to see what God can do through a life that lives for the supernatural, not the natural. Before Moses' story is done, an entire people gets freed from slavery and brought out. The books of the Bible, the first five books arguably written by Moses, are completed because somebody said, I'm not living for the natural, but the supernatural. That I am going to believe that God is able and God will, but even if He doesn't, I know the righteous and the wise and His works are in the hand of God. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we need